We'll be looking in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 this morning. And before we do, let me again take us to the throne of grace. Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. Your grace indeed is marvelous and infinite and so wonderful to each one of us. We pray that you would continue to shower your grace upon us, that you would cause us to grow into the likeness of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you abundant thanks for the work which he has accomplished, for obtaining eternal redemption on behalf of your people, for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into his own kingdom. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead, that you have given us a living hope, that you have given us your word and your spirit to understand these truths and to live by them. And we pray today that as we look into your truth, you would be pleased to instruct us, that we would know more of our great God and Savior, and that we would be equipped for every good work to bring honor and glory to your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. While studying through the book of Hosea, coming to Hosea chapter 5, a perhaps unassuming verse and yet very alarming verse comes to pass in Hosea chapter 5, verse 3. God, through the prophet, says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." Now, if we know anything about what was happening in Hosea's time, Ephraim was committing harlotry and idolatry. And Ephraim and Israel are two different names for the same nation. And God says that he knows Ephraim, and what Israel is doing is not hidden from him. He knows exactly what's going on. And where the nation of Israel or Ephraim would come before God and offer sacrifices in this hypocritical, dualistic manner, thinking that they could worship the true and living God in one way and then do whatever they wanted in another way, God says, "I know what you're doing. Your ways are not hidden from me. I know exactly what's happening." Well, of course he does. He's the omniscient God. But when we begin to think about it yourself. God knows what you did yesterday. God knows what your thoughts are now. That's rather alarming. So alarming that in his commentary on the book of Hosea, James Montgomery Boyce says the following: "One of the things we tell ourselves when we attempt to run away from God is that if we forget him, he will forget us. But God does not forget us. On the contrary, he knows all things, including all we are and do, and this is frightening. Actually, it is a cause for resentment and even for hatred for God. The greatest theologian America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, once wrote a sermon entitled, Man, Naturally God's Enemy, in which he listed the attributes of God that sinful men and women dislike and showed why we dislike them. Edwards wrote, "Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of him and from what is manifested by the light of the nature of God, they do not like him. By his being endowed with such attributes as he is, they have an aversion to him. They hear God is an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like him on this account. They have greater aversion to him because he is omniscient and knows all things, because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. People don't want to be known. People want to hide their actions and their thoughts. But let it be known that in Hosea chapter 5, verse 3, God said, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. So I thought we would look in Psalm 139, particularly verses 1 through 6 today, and consider this God who knows all things. Psalm 139. Appropriately read this morning, the first verse of this psalm is for the choir director, a psalm of David. It's interesting that if you look at this psalm, it is highly, highly personal. There are pronouns me, my, and I throughout this psalm. David is talking about his relationship with the Lord, and it's almost as though everything else and everyone else around him is somewhat irrelevant or unperceived at this time. And yet he said this is for the choir director, meaning that this very personal relationship, these very personal things that David is writing concerning his understanding of God and God's understanding of him are to be proclaimed to everyone. It was to be a universal message. It was to be heralded to all. The choir director was to put it to music, and everyone was supposed to know this, even though it was David who wrote it. Now, I think of David. He's an interesting character. He was a shepherd boy. Just a little measly shepherd, not highly thought of in his family or in the nation of Israel. And yet, as Jim said, some of us tend more to be philosophers than the other, and can you imagine how much philosophy you could do while tending sheep? What else is there to do but to think? You're sitting there tending sheep. You tend them in the daytime, you tend them at night, you look up at the stars and all that's going on. The only activity you can engage yourself in is to think. So David was a tremendous philosopher, and he likened his relationship with the Lord to his relationship with his sheep. And he probably looked at his sheep, and his sheep probably had their own little personalities, and we don't want to get into whether or not sheep have personalities. But maybe they do. I know my dog has a personality. It's basically that he's pretty stupid. But he can't help it. He was probably dropped on his head as a puppy. Has the hardest head known to man. Don't let him hit you with it. He'll break your jaw. But I know what he's going to do when we get home today. I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to jump on his house in the back window, stare in the back window and wag his tail and hope somebody lets him in. I know exactly what he's going to do. It's not too hard to figure out what a dog's going to do. And David probably looked at his sheep and said, I know what this sheep's going to do. I can tell what they're doing right now, what they're going to do in just a second. And as he would begin to look at his sheep and look at his ministry to his family as being a shepherd, he probably did a lot of thinking. So as he would think on the things of God, he comes up with this conclusion. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. God has searched, investigated, examined, to dig this for precious metal and has known me personally, intimately, as a familiar friend. Calvin, in his commentary, brings our attention to the fact that when David says this, he's being completely unhypocritical. How can you come to God as a hypocrite knowing that he knows everything about you? That he has searched you with a fine-tooth comb and he knows everything about you. If you understand that about God, you do not come to God as a hypocrite. David is coming to God basically laid bare and naked, completely open to the God who created him. Spurgeon, in his commentary, says the following. He says, note how the psalmist makes his doctrine personal. He saith not, O God, thou who knowest all things, which is true. He says, thou hast known me. And then Spurgeon goes on to talk about the difference between thou hast known me. He said, it is ever our wisdom to lay truth home to ourselves, not just that God knows all things, but that God knows me. How wonderful the contrast between the observer and the observed. God knows me. Jehovah and me. Yet this most intimate connection exists, and therein lies our hope. Let the reader sit still a while and try to realize the poles of this statement. The poles of the statement, thou hast searched me and known me. The Lord and poor puny man. And he will see much to admire and wonder at. I mean, just from the very first statement, the fact that the Lord has searched and known me, I mean, all kinds of questions could come up. How does he know me? Why does he want to know me? Who is he? And what does he know about me? He is God, and I am poor puny man, and yet he has searched and known me. And what does it say that God has found out about David, or what God knows about David? In verses 2 and following, it says, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. God knows the actions of David. He knows when David sits down and is passive. He knows when David rises up and is active. It says, thou dost scrutinize my path or my journeys. He knows when I'm going about my daily activities and my lying down when I go to sleep. He knows everything I do, whether I'm actively engaged or sitting down or lying down. God knows everything I do. Well, that would be somewhat terrifying to think of someone knowing everything I do. But he goes beyond that and says, thou dost understand my thought from afar. Not only does God know everything David does, actively or passively, God knows even what David is thinking, his motives behind his actions. And even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Again, Spurgeon has an interesting quote emphasizing this expression, Thou dost understand my thought from afar. He likens it to a meteor passing in the night. That would be like our life. Just, whoosh, it's gone. And imagine looking up into the sky, and the meteors aren't that far away because they're burning up in the atmosphere, but they're somewhat far away. And whoosh, it's all gone. And by that mere glance, you know every chemical composition of that meteor, what it was made of, its size, and how long it took to burn out. You know everything there is to know by that brief millisecond of sight. Consider the infinite God. We're no more than a meteor passing in the night. And He knows everything about us. Spurgeon put it this way, though thou shouldst give but a glance at my heart and see me as one sees a passing meteor moving afar, yet thou wouldst by that glimpse sum up all the meanings of my soul, so transparent is everything to thy piercing glance. Doesn't take God long to understand everything about us. And it says in verse 3, thou dost scrutinize my path. Now, if you have the New American Standard off in the margin, it says that that word means winnow, to separate the wheat from the chaff. God knows that which is good, solid, profitable in our life, and He knows that which is worthless and no good. He winnows our life. He can separate us down to the tiniest seed and know the minutest element of our life and evaluate it for good or for evil. He scrutinizes our path. He winnows our path, our journeyings, and our lying down. And He is intimately acquainted with all my ways. Interestingly enough, he says, even before there is a word on my tongue, before, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm going to say. But God does. That's rather remarkable. But part of the problem is, sometimes I don't even know my own heart. But God knows my heart perfectly. Jeremiah wrote about that in Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah writes, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your heart is so deceitful, it will tell you lies about yourself. So who can understand it? The answer to that is in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Who understands your heart? Not you. Because your heart is deceitful and will lie to you. There is one who does understand your heart because he searches it with a fine-tooth comb, with a winnowing fork. And that individual is God. And he knows every minute situation and thought in your life. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Israel wanted a king, and they got a king. They got King Saul, and King Saul was big and tall with broad shoulders and had to even hide among the people so that he'd be somewhat hidden. And then when he appeared, everybody went, whoa, we got a good king. But then King Saul disobeyed the Lord and was going to be replaced by another. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel goes to Jesse's house and sees his oldest son and goes, wow, this guy'd make a great king. No. Second son, well, this guy'd make a good king. No. Seven sons pass. None of them will make a good king. Why not? Because God searched their heart. Their heart wasn't adequate to be a good king. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, look, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How can he? Because he's the one who searches the heart. He looks at the heart. He knows the heart. Because that's where he looks. He looks at the heart. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when they were seeking to appoint a new apostle in the place of Judas, not knowing who they should choose, they cry out in prayer, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, tell us who should be the next apostle. So they knew that it was important that the heart of the individual be right. They had two choices. And they cry out to the God who knows the hearts of all men. In Matthew chapter 9, some individuals bring a paralytic to Jesus. And in a very comforting verse, verse 2, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And that's not why he came to Jesus. That's not why his friends brought him to Jesus. His friends brought him to Jesus so that he would walk again. And Jesus said, take courage, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's an amazing statement. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. He's forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. And what does it say in verse 4? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, penetrating down into their very heart, knowing exactly what they were thinking, without them answering or asking a question or saying anything, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I can forgive sins and I can heal this man. Whichever one you think is easier, I'll do both to show you that I can do both. So he heals the man. It says in verse 6, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. But Jesus knew the hearts of all men. He knew their thoughts were evil and answered them before they asked a question. And in Matthew chapter 15, what happens when something is in the heart of man? Comes out in what they say. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Is it therefore any wonder that God knows the words we will speak before we speak them, if he has already searched and known our hearts? If what we speak comes from our heart and he's already searched and known our heart, then certainly he'll know what we'll say even before we say it. I have another quote by Spurgeon. This is interesting. How do we hide from others what we don't want them to know? We lie, right? We hide the truth by what we say. We don't speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, because somebody might know our hearts, and we're not really ready for that. But Spurgeon says, what hope of concealment can remain when the speech with which too many conceal their thoughts is itself transparent before the Lord? If he already knows what you're going to say, how can you say anything to hide anything from God? And yet we try to. Now, I thought of some things that might help us understand this to some degree. I thought of David as a shepherd, and I've already mentioned that he probably could predict what his sheep were going to do because they had their own little personalities, and he knew which one was going to wander off and which one he was going to have to go get and which one would stay with him. And he had this idea of what these sheep were going to do based upon their character. I think of husbands and wives as they grow older together. Sometimes they don't even have to say a word to each other, and they know what the other one's thinking, and they can communicate non-verbally almost. They've grown so close to one another. I think of parents and children. How often do parents know what their children are going to ask? Child comes into the room, they know what's going on. And how often does a child know when he goes to his parent? He already knows what the answer is going to be, but he asks anyway, right? Before there's a word on mom's mouth, I know what mom's going to say. But even then, how often do our children surprise us? How often do our parents surprise us? How often does our spouse surprise us? And we find out that we didn't know them that well after all. But not so with God. He knows us perfectly all the time, and nothing will ever change. He'll never increase in his understanding of you. He'll never decrease in his understanding of you, because he understands you perfectly from the beginning. So think about God and the world. Somebody wrote that in 1988, there were 5 billion people on the earth. And we may find it fascinating as a husband and a wife get to know one another that they can predict what the other one's going to say or do on occasion. Can you imagine knowing 5 billion people and knowing all their hearts, all their thoughts, and knowing exactly what each one's doing and going to do and going to say? But as Spurgeon said, and as David is doing in the psalm, that might be amazing, but where we really need to apply it is, God knows me that well. So what is the result of such knowledge? Well, the commentators were divided on what this verse means, and it may mean both. Verse 5 says, thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Is that a scary verse? Or is that a comforting verse? It just might be both. How many of us want somebody in front of us and behind us and their hand on us? We don't like that idea, do we? Until maybe we think of the Good Shepherd being in front of us, behind us, and having his hand on us. See, for the unregenerate, this is a terrifying verse. You cannot get away from God. He's in front of you, he's behind you, he has his hand on you. But for the believer, what a comforting thought. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. That's comforting. I'm glad the Lord is before me. I'm glad the Lord is behind me. And I'm glad his hand is upon me. Now again, I think of David as a shepherd. I'm sure a lot of this came from his own experiences. There were some sheep that he was behind and in front and had his hand upon because they just weren't doing what was right. And when they saw David, they probably tried to run. And yet when the wolf came, the sheep was very glad to have David in front of him and his hand upon him, because he knew that the wolf would not get him because the shepherd was protecting him. So some of the sheep probably didn't like the idea that David was in front of them. Whack, whack, whack. Get on. Get up there to the better grass. Stop eating this burned out, dry, brown grass and get up where it's green. But I like it better than it. Whack! Get up there. Another sheep rejoiced in the fact that David led them to green pastures. But whether it's a cause of fear or comfort, it's a reality. There is no escaping God. He has enclosed me behind and before and laid his hand on me. It's like the army doing the pincher movement. There's no escape. They're coming from the north and the south and their hand is on us. But with God, that can be comforting to the believer. As David considers this, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I've looked into some of your faces as we've gone through this, and some of y'all are going, I don't get this. This is amazing. God knowing the thoughts and motives and the actions of 5 billion people all at once. Well, of course it's too amazing. Too wonderful. It's past finding out. We're looking at the person of God. Who can understand him? These are realities, but who can understand it? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So when the knowledge was too wonderful and too high and he couldn't attain to it, David just forgot about it, right? No, he still sought to know this God who is unknowable. He wanted to know more of God just as he knew God knew about him. It was amazing. Now, in conclusion, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, how well does God know our hearts? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That's one of my favorite statements in the Bible. I consider myself one who is diligent to enter into rest. I can do it right now if you let me. That would be embarrassing. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, not the rest that Joshua gave, but the rest that Christ gives. a rest from our labors, and a confident trust in Him. Lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience, because we can be blessed with opportunities as the nation of Israel was, and fall through disobedience. Therefore, my encouragement to every one of us is to be diligent to enter into the rest of Christ while there remains opportunity. Because if you follow the example of disobedience, you will fall, just like the blessed nation of Israel did. Now, why? For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to know how well God knows your heart? Read the Bible. He'll tell you exactly how well He knows your heart. And if you read it honestly and understand it by the Spirit, it'll pierce your heart and divide you in half. And it'll lay you bare before God. It'll tell you exactly who you are. It's a mirror ourselves to see, right? As the children's song says. It'll tell you exactly who you are. God knows who you are, and He will reveal it to you. Verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." This word is penetrating. This word is convicting. And this word will pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. That's how well God knows us. No creature is hidden from His sight. To know that we're hemmed in front and behind, and His hand is upon us, can be a terrifying thing and can be a comforting thing. The Apostle Peter experienced both. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus has told the disciples to throw their nets on the side of the boat, and they go, Jesus, as R.C. Sproul would say, Jesus, you're a wonderful teacher, a fantastic rabbi, but leave the fishing to us. But you are the Lord, so we'll do what you say. In comes this incredible haul of fish when they caught nothing all night. As though on one side of the boat there's nothing and on the other side of the boat there's everything. It just makes no sense, right? But you said so, so we'll do it. And sure enough, it comes up a huge catch of fish. What was Peter's response? But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He knew that Jesus knew everything. He knew that Jesus knew his heart. And he knew he was a sinful man. And he wanted the Lord of glory to depart from him. He didn't want to be hemmed in the front and the back and have his hand upon him because he deserved the judgment of God. He said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." The end of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 21. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is now raised from the dead and is restoring Peter back to his place of prominence among the disciples, among the apostles. And Jesus asks him if Peter loves him. And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus asks him a second time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And in verse 17, Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know everything. You don't have to ask this question. You certainly don't have to ask it three times. You know everything. You know that I love you. I messed up. But you know that I love you. And at that point, Peter was glad to know that there was one before him, behind him, and whose hand was upon him. He was thankful that Jesus knew all things. Jesus, you know I love you. You know everything. So what about for the heart of the Christian? Sometimes such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot attain to it. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And when Paul considered how vast God's knowledge and wisdom was, it just spilled over into praise. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. When Paul thought about the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he said, to God be the glory. He is a wonderful and magnificent God. Henry Light, in your bulletin, when he considered God's knowledge of him, he was not like Peter at the catch of fish and saying, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Although Henry Light was a sinful man and should have said that. But having not only been known by God in a general sense, but been known by God in a very specific sense and brought into God's family by the blood of Christ, Henry Light's desire was that not only God know him, but that God stay with him in life and in death. So he wrote the words to this hymn, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's faint shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let's pray. Father, though such knowledge be too high for us, unattainable, what a rich privilege is ours to know something of the true and the living God, and to have a personal relationship through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the God who knows all things and who knows all things about me. Thank you for your loving kindness, mercy, and grace, that even though you know me to be a sinner, you sent your Son to die for me and to bring me into your family. We give you abundant thanks and pray that you would abide with us, before us, in front of us, behind us, with your hand upon us, that you might guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May your name be honored and glorified in the lives of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.